Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We continue our broad subject of messianic prophecy in our ongoing and lengthy series entitled The Marvelous Messiah. And by now you should see that the preponderance of historical evidence points to one person and one person alone being the Messiah, that being Jesus of Nazareth, for the simple fact that he fulfilled a great bulk of prophecies concerning the Messiah that relate and pertain to his first coming. We are looking at the specific cluster of messianic prophecies that deal with Messiah's death, which took place on Calvary. The cross was not an afterthought, nor was it a hostile imposition upon the life of Jesus. No, the events of the cross were long foretold beforehand. Again, we mentioned Psalm 22. So much of that psalm predicts the very detailed events that occurred on Calvary. The fact that Messiah's garments would be gambled for, the fact that his bones would be out of joint, as would be true of a crucified victim hanging by nails on a cross. So far, we've looked at prophecies dealing with Messiah's death that tell us in detail that he was to be deserted by God, not because of any evil he did, but for the simple fact that he, as our sinless righteous substitute, would bear the sins of the world. And as I just mentioned, Messiah's garments would be gambled for. That was fulfilled on the brow of Calvary. Messiah, in his death, would also commit himself wholeheartedly and completely to God. Jesus did that when he said one of his seven sayings from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So let us continue to examine prophecies about Messiah's death that were fulfilled on Golgotha, or Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. In doing so, in his death and in his sufferings and death, Messiah would be deserted by his friends. This really began the night before Jesus' crucifixion. In the early midnight hour, when the temple guard and the chief priest came to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, all of his disciples forsook him and fled, and he was apprehended alone, deserted by the disciples. That desertion was further reinforced and bitterly felt at a higher level when Peter, one of the closest disciples of Jesus, part of the inner three, the closest three disciples, making up Peter, James, and John, Peter himself forsook the Lord, denied him three times vehemently with cursings and oaths, saying he did not know the man when he was recognized as a disciple of Jesus. This happened in the outer courtyard attached to the palace of the high priest Caiaphas. And then when Jesus went to the cross, he was forsaken by all of his disciples, except John, who was there, and Mary and the other women that were at the cross. Only a very small group of people stood with Jesus in his last hours, dying on the cross. Now, there are some liberal and secular historians, and even cult leaders, who say that Jesus' death on the cross was, in fact, a failure and defeat of Jesus' mission. such blasphemy and historical error is bluntly contradicted by what the Word of God tells us. The events of Calvary were foretold centuries beforehand, even several thousands of years beforehand, if we go to Genesis 3, where the seed of the woman would be bruised. His heel would be bruised by Satan the serpent. That happened at Calvary. Anyway, I'm reminded of the cult leader, the Reverend Sung Yi Moon, who said that Jesus' death on the cross was a defeat and failure by Jesus to successfully carry out his mission. Hence the need for someone else to come along and complete what Jesus failed to do. And that would be the Reverend Moon himself, who calls himself the third Adam. He claims that he came to finish what Jesus started and bring God's kingdom on earth. Well, such blasphemy spoken by Reverend Moon is flatly contradicted by the words of Jesus. Jesus tells us he came the first time to die as the sacrificial ransom for sinners, bringing them redemption and deliverance from the power of sin and death, and to break the power of Satan over fallen humanity. So the cross was not a symbol of defeat. It was the triumphant act of victory by our Messiah. But in doing so, he would have no friends. They would virtually desert him, and he would die alone. The one ray of comfort for Jesus in his agony was the fact his mother and several other women and John the Apostle stood there courageously at the foot of the cross to be there with him in his last agonizing hours on earth. In fact, the last words of Jesus to those on earth were to Mary and John, the disciple he greatly loved. The messianic prophecy in Psalm 88 was thus fulfilled here, when most of Jesus' followers deserted him. This was foretold. "You have put away my acquaintance far from me." Psalm 88, verse 8. Virtually the same phrase here in this messianic prophecy is recorded by Luke, showing its fulfillment in Luke 23:49, which reads, "Concerning Jesus' death on the cross and the abandonment of all of his followers, we read, all his acquaintance, and the women that follow him from Galilee, stood afar off." So this prophecy was indeed fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. Then another prophecy dealing with Messiah's death at Calvary was the fact none of his bones would be broken. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you go to Exodus 12, in that chapter of the Torah, God lays out the very specific instructions and qualifications for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. There are 7 qualifications for the Passover lamb. And once these 7 qualifications were observed and followed, then the lamb could be sacrificed. Well, one of those qualifications was that the Passover lamb's bones shall not be broken. Exodus 12:46 states, Neither shall you break a bone thereof," speaking of the Passover lamb. The breaking of the bones would render the sacrifice null and void. And the Romans had a method of breaking the legs of those who were crucified so that death could be hastened and they could quickly be taken down on the cross. The reason why they broke the legs of the crucified is because sometimes the crucified person could linger for days. And if the Romans did not want to have this execution prolonged in such a way they would break the legs of the crucified, to prevent the crucified from using his legs to brace himself up so that he could continue breathing. A very painful process, I might add. The breaking of the legs of those crucified by means of mallets or clubs was a punishment called by the Romans crurifragium, which sometimes accompanied crucifixion to hasten death. And in the case of Jesus and the two thieves crucified with him, it was to be used because the Sabbath was coming, and according to Jewish law, people who were sentenced to death had to be do so before Passover began, lest the land be supposedly defiled. The purpose for crurifragium, as I mentioned earlier, was to cause quick death. And we are told in the Gospel accounts that the Roman soldiers broke the legs of the two thieves crucified with Jesus to ensure a quick death. But when the soldiers came to Jesus, guess what? They saw that he was already dead, so they did not need to break his legs, thus fulfilling the prophecy and the type and shadow of the Passover lamb pointing to the crucified Messiah. Not a bone of his, Jesus, not a bone in his body was broken. That is because the Lord had by his own will committed his spirit to the Father. And because none of his bones were broken, prophecy was literally fulfilled. John makes the connection between the Passover lamb and Jesus when he states in John 19:36, the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Again, in the same vein, the psalmist said concerning the Messiah's providential protection by God, Psalm 34:20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, while it is true, the onlookers of the crucified Jesus saw his bones protruding from his unclothed and emaciated body. We know this because in Psalm 22, the suffering and pierced Messiah says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Yet, in spite of all this, in spite of his bones, his bones being out of joint, as Psalm 22 also mentions, in spite of that, Messiah's bones were not broken, though out of joint. God kept his word to preserve and keep and fulfill the type and shadow of the Passover and its historical fulfillment in the unbroken bones of the crucified Messiah, who died as God's final lamb that he might take away our sins. It was a miracle then of divine providence that Jesus was already dead when the Roman soldiers came to break his legs with their mallets and thus hasten his death to quickly remove the body from the cross. So that prophecy found fulfillment. Another major prophecy pointing to the crucified Messiah was the fact that he would be pierced. And the nails did that job when they were driven into Jesus' hands and feet. Several prophecies foretell the pierced Messiah. As we mentioned before, Psalm 22:16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Zechariah 12:10, when Yeshua returns at the second coming to Israel and he descends on the Mount of Olives, the surviving Jews of the tribulation period will look upon him whom they have pierced, or I should say, whom their nation pierced. Yet, one who will quibble over finer details of Scripture would say, wait, that's historically wrong because the Romans pierced Jesus, not the Jews. Well, keep in mind, it was the Romans and the Jewish nation itself that both saw to it Jesus was crucified. So both of them had a hand in on his crucifixion, including down to the very piercing of his hands and feet. And really, overall, we all put Jesus on the cross by virtue of our sins. He died for our sins on the cross. So, Zechariah 12:10 remains accurate. When Jesus rose from the dead, the fact that he as Messiah was pierced was further impressed upon his audience at that time and for all time. When Thomas was not present at the first appearing of the risen Lord to his disciples, the disciples told Thomas he naturally did not believe them and told them that unless he could empirically prove for himself Jesus rose from the dead, he would not believe. And that entailed putting his hands in the print of the nails in Jesus' hands and also looking at his pierced side. Well, you know what happened. Over a week later, I believe 8 days later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples, and this time Thomas was there, and our Lord graciously said, Thomas, come here, reach your hand and put it into my side, and so forth. Thomas immediately saw the one who was pierced, conquered death, and rose again, confessed to Jesus one of the greatest confessions in all of Scripture concerning the Lord Jesus. He said to him, my Lord and my God. When the Lord returns, we are told in Revelation 1:7, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So the true Messiah would be pierced. That prophetic fact alone fulfilled on Calvary with the crucifixion of Jesus rules out, eliminates any other person claiming to be a Messiah, whether it's one of the ancient rabbis or modern day rabbis like Menachem Schneerson, or if it's a Gentile cult leader like David Koresh. None of these people are the Messiah for the simple fact that they were not pierced in their hands and feet and died by such a violent act. Only Jesus was pierced in this way. And when he returns, those marks of his messiahship, his pierced hands and feet, will be universally recognized from Israel and throughout the world that this was the Messiah, because he fulfilled prophecies concerning his pierced hands and feet. As an aside, remember, Jesus was a carpenter, and so he was accustomed to wood, nails, and hammer. And he was joined to them when he died. Those nails holding him to his cross likewise nailed our sins to it, according to what Paul tells us in Colossians 2:14. And through that, it makes Messiah, in the words of Isaiah and the redeemed, for us, he is a nail fastened in a sure place. We can hang all of our hopes, our lives, and our destinies upon him, because he is that nail securely fastened in a sure place. Isaiah 22:23. The fact Jesus, we are told, Jesus was crucified automatically then means that indeed his hands and feet were nailed, fastened, and pierced to the wooden cross upon which he hung for the salvation of the world. No other person can make this claim who pretends to be a Messiah, I should say. Next, the Messiah's death would be enshrouded in a physical yet supernatural darkness. This is one of the more exotic, I should say, and specialized prophecies concerning the Messiah's death. He would be enshrouded or covered by physical darkness caused by the supernatural hand of God. We first discover this once again in the prophetic Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22, verse 2. We read that Messiah would be pierced and die during alternate periods of light and darkness. Psalm 22:2, as I mentioned earlier, states, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season am not silent. Notice it doesn't say nighttime there, it says season, which means a very short period of time. And if you read the passion narratives of all four Gospels, Jesus was uttering things from the cross when it was light outside, and then even during the midst of the supernatural darkness that came over the land during his crucifixion. This prophecy is further added by another prophecy of supernatural darkness, even specifying the time the darkness would occur. That is found in Amos 8:9. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Notice there that this darkness would begin at noon. So it would not be the normal darkness of night, which comes at the end of the day. No, this darkness would arise over the land at noontime. And verse 10, how would the people react at this eerie supernatural darkness that would start at noon? Verse 10, well, it would happen, first of all, during the feast time. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like a mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Notice here, this darkness would happen at noontime, and it would happen during the feasts of Israel. And there were three feasts from the time of Jesus' crucifixion to his resurrection. The feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits. So again, we find wonderful fulfillment. The events of Calvary and its immediate aftermath, we find them fulfilled by these prophecies in Psalm 22 and Amos 8. For in the Gospels we read, at the crucifixion of Jesus, the third hour he hung on the cross, which would be at noon, we read this in Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, that would be noontime, I believe Matthew is using the Roman reckoning, or the Jewish reckoning of the day, so the sixth hour would be at 12 noon. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land to the ninth hour. So there was darkness from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. This was obviously a supernatural darkness. It could not have been an eclipse. Why? Well, first of all, an eclipse does not happen during a full moon. Nor does the darkness from an eclipse last 3 hours. Usually they last from 10 to 20 minutes. So this darkness was a supernatural darkness that came over all the earth. And indeed, we have ancient historians who talk about this uncanny and supernatural darkness. The two writers, the ancient writers, Thallus and Phlegon, talk about this darkness. And they are quoted by the early church father Julius Africanus, writing in 221 AD. He states concerning the darkness at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, quote, Thallus, in the third book of his histories, explains away this darkness as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably as it seems to me. Well, Africanus was correct in objecting to Thallus, explaining away the darkness as a solar eclipse, because a solar eclipse cannot take place at the time of a full moon. I mentioned that earlier. A solar eclipse cannot happen during a full moon. And we know that it was at the season of the Passover full moon that Jesus died. The most important observation to make about Thallus' comment quoted by Julius Africanus is, however, that he does not seek to explain away the existence and crucifixion with the accompanying darkness. Thallus presented the crucifixion as a definite historical event, the one which needed a naturalistic explanation for the darkness, which covered the earth at the time of the event. Africanus also states that Thallus dates this event, are you ready for this, to the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, probably AD 29, and that would fit in with possible crucifixion date for Jesus. Some would say it happened 3.5 years later. And then we have the ancient writer Phlegon. His work is similar to that of Thallus. He wrote, circa AD 140, a small fragment of that work, which again Africanus says confirms the darkness upon the earth at the crucifixion. Africanus says that Phlegon referred to the same eclipse when he records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar, at full noon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth. Origen, the early church father, also mentions this citation of Phlegon several times in his work Against Celsus. Origen writes, and with regard to the eclipse in the time of Tiberius Caesar, in whose reign Jesus appears to have been crucified, and the great earthquakes which then took place, Phlegon too, I think, has written in the 13th or 14th book of his Chronicles. So again, we have ancient testimony that this supernatural darkness that occurred from noon to 3 p.m. occurred during the general time period of Jesus' crucifixion when Tiberius Caesar reigned. Haley's Bible Handbook, I think, states well the reason for this darkness. It was as if God Himself was causing nature to blush with darkness at the cruel death of his son. He says, inanimate nature hid her face in shame at the unspeakable wickedness of man and was perhaps trying to express her sympathy with the Son of God in his final grapple, the dark powers of hell. God may have meant the darkness to be creation's symbolic mourning for Jesus while he was suffering the expiatory pains of the loss. Well said, the darkness reflected creation's shame and lament at the death of its creator, God the Son, Jesus the Messiah. Once again, this prophecy proves that only Jesus could be the Messiah. His death was accompanied by supernatural darkness during the Feast of Israel. And at the end of that day, people left Calvary, as the Gospel of Luke tells us, smoting their breasts, weeping, and with great lamentation, fulfilling to the letter all its detail, Amos 8, 9, and 10. Well, I see I'm out of time again. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.